Good morning. Okay. We're good? We're good. Tech crew says we're good. All right. Good to see you all here this morning. For visiting with us, we're pleased that you've chosen to be with the Lord's people on this, His day, to worship Him in spirit and in truth. I encourage you, please get a welcome packet on your way out this morning. Fill out that visitor's card and just drop it in the basket on your way out so we can thank you for being here this morning. There is no place I'd rather be Sunday morning before you to open up a portion of God's Word again. I thank you for affording me this privilege week after week, year after year, to study the Word of God with you. We had a great meeting with Brother Ralph Walker. Many of you attended, many of you watched. Excellent lessons, but here's the real challenge now. Now that he's taught it and he's gone, are we going to live it? And that's a challenge each and every day. So I encourage you to go back through those lessons. I'm going to do that myself and take notes. Figure out applications that you can make in your life from those lessons. Okay, sorry. I got sensitive ears, so I'm getting feedback, and we're just take it off, leave it on. They'll give me the hand sign in just a minute. Just bear with me on this. Anyway, before the lesson, we sung number 178 in our hymn books, "True Worship," and I like to think of that hymn as well a prayer of sorts. But the song starts out with, "Oft we come together, oft we sing and pray. Lord, here we bring our offering on this, your holy day." Because we do come together frequently. We do often come together. And unfortunately, the things that become frequent in our lives become common. And things that become common are not as valued as they ought to be. And so I thought this morning would be appropriate for us just to briefly go over what do we do when we come together. This lesson by no means will, I hope, shouldn't be a shocker to many of us. Maybe you've learned some things. If so, that's good. That's good. But along each way, each act of worship we're going to look at this morning, I want to offer some practical applications on how we can become more devoted in our worship. And this fits in with our yearly theme this year of growing in devotion to God. Much of the time we spend there is in worship, and so that ought to be a focus of how can we be more devoted when we come together. The source text from this morning's lesson is found in Acts in the 20th chapter in verse 7, that verse that Brother Tom read for us at the table. Acts 20 and verse 7. This is not the only verse that we read in the book of Acts about worship, but it does reveal quite a number of things. The text reads, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." Now I'm not going to continue the message until midnight. But we see here that the disciples in the first century had the practice of coming together to edify one another in worship and to give that worship to God, to give Him all due glory and honor. And so since we're in the Sermon of the Hour, I thought it'd be a good place to start is one of the things that we do when Christians come together is engage in teaching that equips us for the work of service. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 11. A preview of coming attractions, the first quarter of next year, Lord willing, we will be preaching through Ephesians 4. We'll be looking at where are we going. Because that's what Ephesians 4 really is talking about. Since we have been called to such a great calling in Christ Jesus, how are we supposed to live in light of that calling? And I'll tell you, there's a lot in Ephesians 4. And Ephesians 4 takes a lot of work to accomplish. Again, Ephesians 4, starting in the 11th verse, Paul says this, or he writes this. Speaking of Christ, he says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints to the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man or a mature man, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint, by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The beginning of this text, Ephesians 4:11, Christ gave some as apostles, evangelists, prophets, and teachers, and pastors. All of those roles, we may not have some of them living with us, all those roles involve teaching. One of the main work of an elder is, well, qualifications, he must be apt or able to teach. Evangelists are given the task of preaching and teaching the gospel. There are teachers within the church. And from the earliest days of the church, we see that Christians routinely met together to engage in teaching and being taught. Why is that? Well, Ephesians 4 gives us the answer. Teaching has a purpose. We're not simply here as an academic exercise to learn something new. What we learn here ought to impact our lives and how we live. In verse 12, it's written that the reason why God gave all these different roles is because there is a purpose. There is a work that needs to be done. And that work is those who teach need to equip. And those who are equipped is so that they can do the work of ministry or the work of service, which has the goal of the building up of the body of Christ. You can't achieve Ephesians 4 without teaching. And it's funny. I really haven't had to deal with this, but I know other preachers had. Of sometimes you'll get the question, well, where does it say I have to attend Sunday evening or Wednesday or meetings or whatever? Well, it doesn't say that. I can't tell you have to do that. You don't have to do anything. That's the truth of it. But if we're serious about the goal that Christ has given us in Ephesians 4, to build up the body of itself in love, that takes a lot of work. That takes more than just an hour on Sunday. That takes more than just 3 hours, 3 or 4 hours a week we assemble together. That takes personal accountability in my own study and collective accountability that I value what we do when we come together. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, of the things that it says that the first Christians were devoting themselves to on the day of Pentecost after the 3,000 were baptized. That's verse 38 and 41. You read in verse 42, speaking of the disciples, it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Doctrine simply means teaching. We dealt with this a couple weeks ago, but the apostles' teaching there is not their own ideas, but that which Christ gave them to teach. And in Acts 20, verse 7, we began the lesson with that verse, that Paul, when they were assembled together, he prolonged his message until midnight. And it wasn't a hostage situation either. They wanted the teaching. We see many times in the book of Acts when Paul converts somebody or starts a church, he intends to leave and they're begging and pleading with him, please stay, let us hear more. So this is one of the things we see the Christians did when they assembled together. It's not confined to the assembly, but it's one of the things we see Christians doing when in the assembly. Another thing we see the Christians did was they prayed together. Now prayer, it is joined upon every Christian that we should be steadfast in prayer, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. We are admonished to pray for one another, James 4 and verse 16. Pray for one another. Let's turn there real quick. in James chapter 4, and the verse is 16. Should be 5:16. I apologize for that. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We are admonished to do these things, and prayer is not limited to the assembly. Yet, we go back to Acts 2 and verse 42. One of the things we see that the Christians were devoting themselves to in when they were together was in prayers. And prayer is a great way to edify and build up one another. Prayer in the assembly is a great way so we know we are praying for one another. So, the congregation I grew up in had an hour and a half morning service. And that, again, that was not a hostage situation either. We don't have an end time. We don't have an end time here. We didn't have an end time there. But after a congregational meeting, the members said, we don't think we're praying enough together. And we don't think we're singing enough together. And we don't want to compromise on teaching. So the others said, fine. We'll add an extra half an hour. And a practice that that congregation had growing up before the lesson, and it wasn't always this way, but an elder would get up. And he would lead the congregation in prayer, and we would pray through the prayer list. Specifically for every member. Now, we're a congregation of 45, so you can get away with that. But it was a good 10 to 15 minute prayer. At least it felt like it when I was a 17-year-old. But that was a practice. They spent time praying for one another. And this is just a preference and a practical point here, but that's why I like announcements at the beginning of service, because if something needs urgent prayer from the saints, we have multiple opportunities to pray together about that. We have multiple opportunities to bring it up in the opening or closing prayer or whenever appropriate. We can pray together. And 1 Corinthians 14, Paul makes an interesting practical application point. 1 Corinthians 14. Now, the context, he is dealing with the speaking of tongues. That gift no longer exists today due to the fact that there was no apostles to bestow the gift, and the Holy Spirit has not done so since really the first century. It was for the purpose of being able to preach the gospel to new lands of which there was no gospel before. But there is a principle here that is taught that I believe is a very valuable application for us when it comes to when we pray together. Starting in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 14. Even so, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, I will pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen? Pause there real quick. I know it makes for bad Bible reading. Uninformed, the New American Standard says, the ungifted. That's what it's talking about. How shall the person who does not possess these gifts say the amen at your giving of things? Let's continue reading. So picking up there in verse 16. At your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say. For indeed you give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all, yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding, they may teach others also, than 10,000 words in the tongue. There is an importance here that Paul is talking about. The Corinthians were having a problem. They were abusing the spiritual gifts. They were showing off. They were seeing who could do it the best. I still don't know how you do that, but. And Paul says the problem is, your showing off is not edifying. That word edifying is simply to build up, to strengthen. In our application, it's to encourage, to stir up to good works, to borrow the language from Hebrews 10 and 24. So Paul's point here is, if you are praying in a language that no one understands, that prayer may well be fine and good for yourself and God. But if you are leading the people of God in prayer and they cannot understand you, you have not edified them. Hence why Paul says there in verse 19, he says, I'd rather speak 5 words of my understanding than 10,000 words in a tongue. So I want to offer 2 applications then for those who have the privilege of leading prayer and those who occupy the space of where we have to say amen. If you're leading prayer, seek to be clear. Don't feel the pressure to be wordy. Don't. Seek to be clear, concise, and to the point, which also is the 3 things I would say if you preach or you teach anything about clear communication. Clear, concise, to the point. Do it. Pray prayers that the congregation can wholeheartedly and audibly say the amen. And that goes to the application point when we listen. Amen is a deep theological term, loaded with meaning in the Old Testament. In short, it means, let it be done, let it be so, or I agree wholeheartedly. It was said at the reading of Nehemiah, I'm going on a tangent here, Nehemiah 8, it was said after the reading of the law, because the law is true and just. The congregation said, amen, amen, and they bowed down and they worshipped God, because they had heard the word. At the ending of prayers and the ending of the epistles, the amen is said, meaning let it be done, or this is a trustworthy statement. Some of the newer translations, when Jesus says, truly, truly, I say unto thee, or I say unto you, the older translations sometimes would say, amen, amen. And so if we're in the place of the person listening to the prayers, audibly or inaudibly, doesn't matter. But listen intently. Can you say, I agree with this wholeheartedly? And that goes on both sides. If you're leading prayers, lead prayers that the congregation would be thrilled and enthusiastic to say, yes, let it be done, let it be so. Because we need to be doing things here when we come for edification. Now, I apologize. I almost shortchanged you. I skipped over my application section on preaching. And I think this will tie in as well, because we're dealing with the understanding, right? I'll offer one and we'll move on in the lesson. One application on how to participate better in preaching, because it's a little bit one-sided, right? I'm up here, you're out there. Anyway, there's a way you can participate. First, recognize that it's not Brendan's words. I don't want it to be my words. If it's my words, my ideas, you have my full permission. Stop listening and ignore me. But recognize what I am preaching is true to the Word of God. That it is the Word of God. Not my words, but I'm preaching the Word. That it's the Word of God being delivered. And that requires a little bit of reverence for the text. And that becomes a challenge for us who are mature. Because I bet I could ask Maurice or Jim, how many lessons have they heard on worship? And I bet they could tell you I've lost count. There's a challenge for those who are mature who've heard this before. Like, I need to listen intently so I would learn something. Maybe it's a new application. Maybe it's a deeper understanding. And maybe especially if it's a topic that you're not interested in. That's when I would say you need to listen even more. Because G.K. Chesterton once said, there was no uninteresting topic. There was only uninterested people. You got to find something to be interested in. And one practical way to do with that is find different ways to engage with the material. Take notes. Talk about it afterwards with your family and those you're writing along. If need be, what you disagreed and what would you say better. Some way to engage with the material. As we learn, we only retain about 10% of, I think, 20% of what we write, 10% of what we hear. But the more senses you engage with material, the more you retain it. So as you're listening, take notes. And don't try and write verbatim. Take notes of what the high points are. It activates critical listening skills. And most importantly, immediately put into practice something from the lesson. because we retain 90% of something that we do and we put into practice. That will help us have the understanding of what the Word of God is, so that way when prayers are being done, see how I'm tying it back, we can say the amen because we understand what's being said. Moving on. Another thing we see that congregations did when they came together, they sang. And if the book of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul writes, "For us to be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, seeking and making melody in our heart to the Lord." Again, Colossians 3 and 16, the companion verse to this reads very similar. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." We do not sing because it's a good time filler. We do not sing because it sounds good. We sing because singing in Christian worship is inherently instructive, is inherently edifying. God designed it that way. I could talk ad nauseum of all the interesting health and psychological effects that happen when you sing in a group. One of them actually is there is a chemical release in our brains when you sing in a group that actually helps forms bonds of community. So go figure who God designed the body would then have singing in a congregational setting and in his worship, because his people are supposed to be a united, unified group of diverse people. Go figure that there's a physical response to what happens when we sing together. Really cool thing also happens too. Your heartbeats will sync up when singing together. Really good choral groups will actually sync up their breathing and their heartbeats. And it's not intentional. It just happens. And singing aids in memory. There's a reason why many of us, if you're going to figure out alphabetical order of something, you would have to sing the ABC song. I still do. And I say that unashamedly. We have these devices to help us memorize. And I heard a really great application on song. You want to fight temptation? Fight Satan with a song. It's very hard to focus on the temptation when you're singing praises to God. It absolutely is. Now, we go back to 1 Corinthians 14 through 15, or 14 verses 14 through 15. Talk about this a moment ago over prayer. Well, he mentions singing as well. He says, "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful." What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit. I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit. I will also sing with the understanding. So how can I improve my worship in singing? I want to give you the one application that has nothing to do with pitch or intonation or music leading ability. That can help things. It can make things not chaotic. Don't get me wrong. But that should not be our focus on the song and worship. And the application is right there in the verse. I will sing with the understanding. How many times have we checked out in the singing, mentally? How many times we begin the song and we're like, oh, it's over, okay. How many times have we sang something like, well, I don't really know what that means. And we don't go any further to find out. Find out. Many of our songs are prayers. They have an amen at the end. We don't always sing that amen part. I try to when I lead them. That amen, again, hearty agreement. How can you say the amen if you don't understand what you're just saying? And our hymns are deeply theological and biblical. That's why it's important to be discerning with what we sing. There's a reason why the old standards are the old standards. They have stood the test of time biblically. And why certain songs I choose not to sing. I'm not going to go give you a list because that's my conscious decision. You got to make your own. But also throughout the week, maybe a hymn hit you right in the worship. Bookmark it. Meditate upon it. Think on it. I've done hymn studies and teaching because there's a lot behind some of our hymns. Another thing we see the Christians did when they came together was that they partook of the Lord's Supper and remembered His death by doing so. Back in Acts 20 and verse 7, the verse we began the lesson with, we read, upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. That was their purpose, was to remember the Lord's death for our sins. To remember it in His way by partaking of the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. It is interesting, if you want to turn to 1 Corinthians 11, we are actually going to be beginning in verse 17 real quick. I can sing anytime. In fact, James tells us in general in chapter 5, if anyone's joyful, let him sing praises. That has no restriction. I am to be praying without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. I can teach at any time, and I should be teaching most of my time, either through my life and conduct or trying to teach the gospel to somebody. It is interesting that the Lord's Supper is the only act of worship confined to a gathering of brethren. You do not find the Lord's Supper being partaken of outside a local assembly, whatever that may be. Now, a little digression. There are some times where you're in a place where you are the church. You are living there and there is no church. My great-grandparents did such a thing. They invite people every week. They opened up their homes. They engaged in everything we talked about. Some weeks it was just him and his wife and their children. They still partook of the Lord's Supper because they were committed to being the church at that place in that town where they were 2 hours away from any other congregation. So I say that, again, don't take what I'm saying and run with it the wrong way. Anyway, my point is, you see it, because 1 Corinthians 11, starting verse 17. Now, he is addressing their abuses of the Lord's Supper. That is the context. But note the language. Now, in giving these instructions, verse 17, I do not praise you, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. Jump down to verse 18. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. Verse 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, why does he say that? Because they would turn the Lord's Supper into an irreverent common meal in which people would engage in excess and others would go hungry because of their selfish attitudes and having their fill until they were full. That's the context. But note the language. 17 is when you come together. 18 is when you come together. 20 is when you come together. You say it's to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, because of your abuses, you can't. But the point is, they were coming together for that specific purpose. When we come together, even though we may spend only 10, 15 minutes on the Lord's Supper, it is the focal point. The whole reason we get to come together, the whole reason we get to worship, the whole reason we can have the revealed Word of God, it's because Christ died for you and I. And we remember that each Lord's Day when we partake. That's why after Paul issues these rebukes, Brother Tom read this on the Lord's table, he begins in verse 23. He has to reteach. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And he had given thanks. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And there's a communal aspect, if you will, when we all partake of the Lord's Supper. We proclaim that Christ did indeed die. We are proclaiming that he did indeed raise on the third day, and we are proclaiming that his kingdom is now in existence because we are in it. We proclaim that he is reigning and he will come back one day. And we're proclaiming that to the world by our assembly here. We're proclaiming that to one another. We're reaffirming the faith each week when we partake. So I want to offer a few points of application. I find that sometimes the Lord's Supper is the most challenging part of worship. And I have a unique perspective in that. I often need to stop thinking about the lesson that I'm going to be giving in the next 10, 15 minutes. Because I need to be focused on the Lord and his table. And my brain can wander. And so what I have done, I don't get to give table talks much anymore. But I've challenged myself, what would I say? And I would say that's a good application for all of us. If you had to explain the significance of the Lord's Supper to somebody who had no knowledge of it, what would you say? What scriptures would you use? I would suggest read through those scriptures. Maybe you have a reading plan during the Lord's Supper time. I used to read through all the crucifixion accounts on rotation. Or Hebrews 10 about Christ's excellent sacrifice. Or Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant that God predicted 700 years before Jesus was going to walk on the earth. That his death was not an accident. Meditate upon the crucifixion scene. Picture it in your mind of the agony and the suffering that he went through for you and I. Continue on 1 Corinthians, starting in verse 27. I forgot to put it on the board. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, he says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Now, when he says examine himself, he's talking about understand the importance and what we're here to do, that we're not treating the Lord and his table irreverently as the Corinthians were doing. But I would expand that out to one further application. I would look at your past week. How did you live? Because our understanding of Christ and his sacrifice will show up in how we're living. Was I endeavoring to live by the gospel? To give glory and honor every day to my risen Savior? Or was he barely a thought in my mind? Because I will tell you, I think how we live will indicate how we approach worship and how we view God. And so the Lord's Supper is also a time of self-examination. Am I living in a way that reflects my understanding of the great sacrifice? I was over at Northside yesterday night for their gospel meeting. And I think the preacher made a good point that I want to make here this morning. His whole sermon centered around of what if the Lord came yesterday? Where would you be today? And it was convicting. Because I realized most of my life, I'm living it, I tend to think like, oh, I know Jesus is coming back, but it's not today. It might be next week. But I think we would all live differently. I think we would all approach the Lord's table and worship differently. If we had felt in our bones that Christ may come at 3 o'clock today. He may come and you do not have to suffer through another sermon of Brendan. He may come before we're done here this morning. Now, am I living in such a way that I would be okay with that? And I think that reveals much of how we approach his table. So I want to end with a final challenge. And really, it's a challenge that the hymn that we sang before the lesson issues. Though we often come together, the challenge is, do we let these acts of worship become commonplace, or are they still precious to us? And one additional one. though the time allotment we spend on each of these things is different, no one element of worship is more important than the other. It isn't. The prayers are important. The singing's important. The Lord's Supper's important. The preaching's important. And I'm not saying that because I'm the preacher. We need to hear the word. I'll confess that if I wasn't preaching, I'd be a song leader. I enjoy that. I enjoy worshiping and leading people God. And I hope you saw that last Sunday. Anyway. But it's all important. And so some days we might go long. That's okay. Some days we might go short. That's okay too. But we should have a healthy appreciation for everything we're doing here when we assemble. And be so grateful that we can gather as God's people to worship Him and be the body of believers that meets here at Country Club Road. You know, worship is a privilege of a child of God. And it is a great joy and a great honor to be able to come before Him boldly, as the Hebrew writer says, before the throne of grace, that we may receive help in the time of need. But that blessing is only for children of God. You know, before the Christians devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to the prayers and the fellowship, they had to do something. And it was the most important decision 3,000 of them ever made in their lives. It's the most important decision that you can make in your life. In Acts, the second chapter, on the day of Pentecost, we see after the gospel was preached that Jesus lived the perfect life. He died for you and I and was resurrected on the third day. And after Peter convicts the crowd that this is the Jesus whom you crucified, they exclaim out in the middle of the sermon, I'm convinced, in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then you look down verse 41. Those who had gladly received His word were baptized, and on that day were added about 3,000 souls. Maybe you've never done that. This is the first time you've heard about it. We would love to sit down and answer your questions about that, study with you. Maybe you're ready to commit your life to Christ. Can do exactly what the Christians in the book of Acts did. Surrender yourself to God. Exclaim out in the waters of baptism, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3, I can't do this. I need your help. I need your cleansing. Be baptized into Christ for remission of your sins and be raised to walk in newness of life. Maybe you've done that in the past. You're not living right. You have sin that needs confessing. You need strength to continue on the journey. We invite you to make your life right with God before it's eternally too late. Won't you come forward as we stand to sing the song that's been selected?